Last week, I started a series called Renewing Faith. Why do we do this? Why Renewing Faith? I've always wanted to preach, actually for about the past 10 years, I wanted to preach on the intersection of faith and doubt. How does doubt work its way into faith, and how does faith answer the issues of doubt? This walk of faith is a challenge. It's been a challenge for me over my 35, 40 years of being a believer. It used to be a lot easier for me when I had no responsibilities, nothing. I wasn't responsible for anyone else, and it was a lot easier for me just to kind of charge forward, you know, headlong into whatever I felt like God was calling me to do. As I gained responsibility and dependence and things like that, you know, like a wife and kids and mortgage and things like that, and you all, I started to notice an emergence within my own heart of, wow, can I really trust God for this? And if I'm trusting God, if I have questions and uncertainties and even seeds of doubt, what does that mean about my faith? And so I started really doing a lot of thinking about that, and it's been a challenge for me. It's always been a challenge. Faith has always been a challenge, even for those that we would consider to be the heroes of the faith, those listed in Hebrews 11. Every one of them that are listed, every single one, wrestled with doubts, wrestled with unanswered questions, uncertainties about how is this really going to go? If I really follow God, if I really take Him at His word, how is this going to end up? What's the outcome going to be? And they chose, though, just like we saw last week, we looked at the life of Esther, or at least a snapshot of the life of Esther, how when push came to shove, she says, okay, God, I'm going to trust, and I'm going to fast, and I'm going to trust You, and if I die, I die. But that's okay. I choose to trust You. I choose to trust You. We often feel guilty because trusting God isn't as easy as we'd like it to be. And when we do trust God, when our trust meets the challenge, our trusting God is not as strong as what we'd hoped it would be. And we all have moments when we cry out, I believe and I doubt, I hope and I fear, I pray and I waver, I trust and I worry. But here's the good news, and this is where I've landed, and it's given me great sense of certainty and a great ability to trust God and have faith, and that is faith is not the absence of doubt. In fact, doubt can be a great catalyst for great faith. We saw that last week with Esther when she chose to trust God, even though she didn't know what the outcomes would be. This week, we're going to look at Rahab, a woman whose legacy echoes. It echoes through the halls of history, through the pages of Scripture, and it all centers around one courageous act, one critical decision. And we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6, so I need to talk really, really fast. But I want you to place yourself at the scene. Israel is standing at the Jordan River, and it's been 40 years since Moses had led them out of Egypt, out of their slavery and their bondage. And it's been 39 years since he was supposed to have led them into the promised land. But what happened? Why didn't they enter into the promised land? 40 years later, they're standing at the same point. Why didn't they enter into it 39 years earlier? It's because Moses sent in 12 spies to check out the land. And we can read about this story, but I'll mention just briefly in Numbers 13. When they returned, they gave this report. That land, Moses and people of Israel, that land that you sent me to check out, sent us to check out, it does flow with milk and honey. It's a fabulous land. It's rich in produce. It's rich in every aspect of what it would take to support us. It is indeed the promised land. And they say, here's the fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very, very, very large. That didn't stop Caleb, though. Caleb says, knock off this fear-mongering here. Let's just go take it. But the people responded, the other spies responded, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites this bad report, this gossip, this slander, this whining and this complaining. The land we explored is what they said. The land we explored devours those who live in it. All the people we saw there are great size. In fact, we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Not only did we see ourselves in this way, but they saw us in this way as well. This was a fork in the road experience, a decision that they had to make. We talked about this briefly last week, but rather than choosing to believe God, they chose fear and not faith. They chose cowardice rather than courage. And as a result of that, God says, if you really think that I'm going to send you into this land just to abandon you, if you really think that I just brought you out of Egypt just to kill you in the middle of the desert, that's not who I am, but I will give you as you wish. And for 39 years, that generation wandered throughout the desert, and until the very last person of that generation died off, except for Caleb and Joshua. Why? Because they believed God. They believed God. But the rest of the people wouldn't. They chose to disbelieve. They chose to embrace their doubts rather than choose courage, choose trust. This walk of faith takes a lot of grit. It takes a lot of courage, and it's not for the faint-hearted. It takes a lot of grit. 39 years later, though, fast forward from Numbers 13, and they're at the same point at the Jordan River. And Joshua says, we're going to send two spies this time, not a group of them. We're going to send two spies, and I want you guys to check out Jericho, because they're the next. We're going to have to go right by them. And these two spies, they go and they meet this shadowy woman, this woman who you would not want your sons to date. And her name was Rahab. Now, Rahab is important. Rahab is incredibly important in the theme and the flow and the story of Scripture. But first and foremost, Rahab reminds us of a very old and a very time-tested and a very foundational truth that must never grow old but must always remain fresh. And that is this, that anyone can join this walk of faith. I don't care what your character has been. I don't care what you have done before. Anyone can join this walk of faith. Rahab lived a very sordid life. In Joshua 2, starting in verse 1, we read this. Then Joshua secretly sent two spies from Shittim. You don't want to say that three times fast. Go look over the land, especially Jericho. So they went and they entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there. So much for scouting out the land. These two Jewish boys, they go, and first place they go is they find the local brothel. There's a little bit of background that we need to understand, though, that would be appropriate. In these days, there were no Hiltons or Motel 6s around the cities. They had what they called roadside inns, and most of these were considered to be brothels. This is where they met Rahab. Rahab wasn't only a prostitute, though. She probably ran the entire operation. She was what you would call the madam. How do I know that that's what a person who runs the organization is? I have no idea, but I will not admit that. But she ran the entire operation, and this inn where this brothel was built into the outer wall of the city, and there was a reason for this. Prostitutes were tolerated, but they were not socially accepted. They were so scandalized that they were forbidden to marry. You could not, if you were a man, you could not marry a woman who was a prostitute or had at some point in their past been one. They were scandalized. Once you entered into this world, it was impossible to leave it. They were wrapped in these cords and this chain of shame and bondage. This was Rahab's life. There wasn't much hope and there wasn't much of a future. There was nothing that she had to look forward to, at least until she makes one critical decision, until she takes one step of faith that would forever change her life and history. Anyone can enter into this walk of faith, but this walk of faith compels us to make some courageous decisions. And we pick that up in verse 2. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. You got to understand, there were no secrets in this town. Jericho was about 5 to 7 acres, they estimate. Had a population of around 12 to 1,400 people. They were, I don't know how big Graham is or Spanaway or Ording, but it was probably a town similar to that. Gold Bar. You know, everyone knows everyone else's secret. Everyone knows everyone else's business. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, yes, the men came to see me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax. This was a great act of faith, and it took a lot of grit. Sure, it was a lie, but you know one thing? Rahab is never condemned for the lie. In all of Scripture. I remember in seminary, that always being, what do we do with this? We don't do anything with it. She was a pagan prostitute. And she took courage, and she had faith, and she said, I have no idea where this is going, but I'm going to defy the king. I'm going to defy the king. And God honored that decision. And she did it. When she did it, she risked everything. Why? Did she have some sense of guarantee that if I do this and this will be the outcome? If I lie and I betray the king and I betray my people, does that mean that if I do that, that somehow God's going to rescue me? She had no guarantee. She had no idea what the outcomes were going to be, but she chose to do this one act of gritty faith. This one act. Before the spies lay down that night, she went up to the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that great fear has fallen on all of us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. How does she know this? What fuels this understanding? In verse 10, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And when you did, and what you did to Sihon and Og. There's two names for those of you who are going to be having kids. The two kings of the Amorites. Hey, it's better than living in Shittim, all right? I'll move on. The two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. Because of you. She says this, I don't know a lot about you guys, and I don't know a lot about this God that you serve, but I do know this, that your God has led you here, that your God has given you this land, and that your God will do what He has promised. And then she proclaims, for the Lord your God, not mine, she doesn't know what's going to happen yet, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. He has the power to free His people from the brutality of slavery, especially the world power of Egypt. He is a God who cares for the poor. He is a God who cares for the outcast. You know what? Maybe, just maybe, He'll care about this old prostitute. This old prostitute like me. I don't know if He will or not, but you know what? I choose to hope. I choose to believe. I choose to trust. And I choose to lay it all on the line. I choose to chase after this God, even though I have no idea what the outcome is going to be. Like Esther, if I perish, I perish. But I'm going to choose to trust. I'm going to choose to trust. I'm going to choose to hope. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family. Interesting, not her, but her family. Because I have shown kindness to you, give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us this land. So she let them down by a rope through a window, for the house that she lived in was in a part of the city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." The men said to her, This oath you made us swear will not be binding to us on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. Let's pause here for a moment. You know, Jesus said everything written in the Old Testament was about me. And we've seen the imagery of red when the Israelites left Egypt and they took and they painted blood over their doorposts and their entryways of their homes so that they would not be killed. And here again you see a scarlet cord that's being tied around the window that will bring salvation to Rahab and her family. Again, I think it's a picture of what Jesus is going to do for her and for us upon that cross. So she tied the scarlet cord on the window through which you let us down unless you have brought to us your father and mother. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. Agreed, she said. Let it be as you say. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. And as they say, the rest is history. What was it that set Rahab apart? Was it simply hiding two men on the roof underneath some flax to protect them? Was it simply telling a lie? There's a lot more to it than this. What she did and why she did it reverberates throughout all of Scripture. And there's always the same takeaway whenever she is mentioned in Scripture. And the takeaway is this: courageous decisions, courageous faith will result in personal action. And this, my friends, is her legacy. In James chapter 2, we're going to switch to that real quick, where we read about her. In James chapter 2, verse 14 and following, we read this: "What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but you don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone?" And what he's saying, he says that absolutely not. That's counterfeit. To say that you have faith, but you don't have actions. What you have is you have a counterfeit faith. Suppose you see a brother or a sister who has no food or clothing, and you say goodbye and have a good day, stay warmed and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. He's saying it's not that faith is not important, it's just that genuine faith does something. It mobilizes you, it motivates you to begin to act on that faith. Now, someone may argue some people have faith and others have good deeds. But I say to you, How can you show me your faith if it doesn't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is but one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, but they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions, they work together. One mobilizes the other. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened, just as the scripture said, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called a friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so faith is dead without works. See, here's the truth, and here's the takeaway. Courageous faith, courageous decisions will result in personal action. I want to look at a chart up here real quick. And on this chart, thank you, Jim D'Angelo, for helping me to create this. Actually, I gave him the idea, and he did all the creating of it. But there's basically four combinations of faith and action. There is low belief and low action, which is right down here, letter A. Low belief and low action. This is a person who says, you know what, I don't have much faith and I'm pretty passive and I yawn at faith, this whole faith and action thing. You know what, I just live my own life by my own dreams, my own decisions. I believe what I want to believe, and if I don't believe anything, it doesn't really matter. Low faith and low actions. Low belief and high action, that's B. Low belief and high action. You believe what you believe isn't important, but the fact that you feel compelled to do something, that's what's important. It doesn't matter what that you believe anything, but somehow you're led by your conscience. And so good moral actions is really what's all that's important. And this is usually rooted in your conscience. Then there's high belief and low action. And this is what really ticks God off. High belief and low action. Regardless of what you say, your faith is dead. Your faith doesn't mobilize you to do anything. It doesn't mobilize you to live it out. You proclaim on the front stage of our lives, yes, I believe, but I'm much like the demons. Yeah, I believe that there is a God, but you know what? It makes no difference in the choices that I make and the priorities that I have and the decisions that I follow through on. It's just really a smokescreen for low belief and low action. It's a cheap paint job to make you look good. But the next one is why Rahab was so celebrated, and that was high belief, which what resulted in high action. This is what makes her stand out. This is why she is written of and why we know her story in all of Scripture. Was she had a seed of faith, a hope. She had heard what this God was like, and she says, you know what? I'm going to go all in there. I'm going to put all my eggs in that basket. I'm going to hook my cart to this horse. And I don't know where it's going to end up, but you know what? I choose to believe. I choose to believe, and I choose to act on it. To know was to do, and to believe was to act. And this is the very thing that redefined all of her life. And I want to pause and I want to say this. What you believe is very important, but what's even more important and how you discover whether or not what you say you believe, you really believe, whether or not you're genuine, is whether or not you choose to trust and whether or not you choose to have courage, enough courage to act on that which you say you believe. If you don't, if you say you believe this, but you do nothing with it, there's nothing within you that mobilizes us to live that out, then you got to really kind of scratch beneath the surface and find out what's really behind the cheap paint job, or clear the smoke and see what's really behind there. And you'll discover that really is no belief, no action. And that ought to be sobering, because James tells us, John tells us, Jesus tells us, you may say you believe, but it's counterfeit. What you believe is counterfeit. It's counterfeit. Rahab, she laid everything on the line with no guarantee, and she did it based upon what she knew to be true, what she had discovered, what she had heard to be true about this God of the Jews. And she said, I'm all in. There is no mediocrity, no half-heartedness. She laid it all on the line, and she said, I will trust him, and I will act on it. I will not just choose to trust, but I will choose to be courageous. It takes a lot of courage. But here's the good news. And it's this: personal action that's rooted in this faith, personal action will be rewarded. It will be rewarded. We'll be talking about that more later, but back to the story of Rahab in Joshua chapter 6, the battle begins, and 7 days later, the walls are pushed down, all except in this one spot where the brothel was. I love the symbolism of that. The brothel is the only thing that didn't go down. Joshua sent two men who had spied out the land, and he said to them, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and her mother and her brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out the entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. But then, in verse 25, but Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute and her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent it as the spies into Jericho. And she lives now among the Israelites to this very day. That last line is what's most important, and it's this. It tells us that she was accepted. Not only was she saved from destruction, but she lived among the Israelites as one of them. As one of them. For the first time in her life, she was fully accepted. She was no longer an outcast. She was no longer known as a prostitute. She had learned that this God that she had heard of, was not just powerful, but he was filled with grace, even for a prostitute. And because of all of that, because she chose to believe and because she chose to act on that belief, she was honored. She went on to become one of the most honored prostitutes in all of Scripture, in all of the planet. In fact, in Hebrews 11, she is listed as an example of the nature of faith and an inspiration to us in our walk of faith. In Hebrews 11:31, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. She did it without having any idea of what the outcomes would be. See, we want to be able to say, God, I will trust you as long as I can tell you what the outcomes should be, or if you will tell me what the outcomes will be and I agree to them. But God says, no, you trust me not because of the outcomes that you want to see, but trust me because of who I am. And you leave the outcomes to me. Can you trust me? Because, one, you know that I'm a God of grace. You know that I'm a sovereign God. You know I have your best interests at heart. Can you trust me just because you know that? Or must we always be able to say, God, I will trust you if you give me these outcomes, or if I know what the outcomes will be and I approve of them beforehand? That's not faith. That's not faith, but yet that is what fertilizes our doubts, is I don't know if I can trust you, God. What does that mean? I don't know if I'm going to get what I want out of this deal. I don't know if I'll get what I want. And God says, this isn't about getting what you want. This is about following me. This is about following me. That's the walk of faith. It's not about getting what we want. It's about getting God. She was honored. We don't trust God because of what we think he will do. We trust him because of who he is. She was honored. And here's some really cool news. She got married. She got married. In Matthew chapter 1, we see the genealogy of Jesus. And at the very front end, we see that we read this in verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. God not only gave her a new nation, a new family, or a new family of people, a new tribe. He gave her a family. He gave her a husband. That wasn't supposed to happen. If you would have asked Rahab at the very front end of the story, do this, and this will be the result, she'd say, no way. That's not supposed to happen. But that's redemption. This is a picture of what redemption looked like for her. And it's the same God who gives her this that we worship, and he calls us to trust him as well. That's redemption, folks. He gave her a family. She was fully redeemed. God dealt with the prostitute label. Her past did not dictate her future. And she was fully redeemed. Cast your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. And you could twist that around and say, cast, God, I give you my cares because I know you care for me. And I don't know what will happen as a result. But because you care for me, I trust in you, period. That's, my friends, is the walk of faith. That is the walk of faith. But that wasn't even it. That wasn't all of it. She was given a legacy. If you go on to read in Matthew chapter 1, the legacy goes on, and pretty soon you see that in the line of David was Rahab. Rahab was related, or David was related to Rahab. And then you read down a little farther, and you see that Jesus was related to Rahab. What a picture of redemption, folks. God bringing about glorious things, regardless of what we've done in our past. And God says, can you trust me now? Will you trust me now? All she wanted was her life, but yet he gave her a legacy. This is the character of the God we serve. Anyone can join this walk of faith, but this walk of faith does compel us to make courageous decisions, and courageous faith decisions will result in personal action. But here's the hope: personal action will be rewarded. Next week, Jeff is going to be looking at the life of Abraham. But I want us, before we go there, I want to ask you, just where are you choosing to trust, or where are you struggling to trust, and where are you struggling to have courage to live out that which you want to trust. See, this isn't about circumstances, God giving us what we want. This is about us saying, God, I trust you because of who you are, regardless of what the outcomes may be. And when you think about it, that's scary, right? It's scary. It's risky. That's why this walk of faith is not for the faint-hearted. It takes a lot of grit. It takes a lot of courage. But God says, I'm with you. I'm with you. Trust me. Trust me. In 2 weeks, I'll be sharing with you a very specific example of what happened in my life just very, very recently regarding my own journey in this. But this is a journey I invite all of us on, and that is, you know what? Trust God and have the courage to act on that. Father, forgive me for so many times when I entertain doubts and I struggle over unanswered questions and uncertainties plague my mind when you just say, will you trust me? And Lord, you've never, ever have let me down. Lord, you haven't always given me what I thought would be coming, but what you gave, Lord, was far better, far more profound. And I thank you for that. You are a God who says, give me those cares. Give me those doubts. Because I care for you. I've got this. Father, may you draw us deeper and deeper into that path, that we may surrender to you in deeper and deeper ways, more so than what we have ever imagined, and find you there. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's important for us to talk about these things because I read when I was down at National Conference that the longer that one is a Christian, the more likely they are to not follow Jesus. The more mature someone thinks he or she is, the more unlikely you are to not be concerned about following Jesus. And we may think that doesn't make sense. To which I'd say, that's what James says. And you've got to ask the question, why is that the case? And I think at the heart, one of the taproots of that whole issue is this issue of faith.